Right, are we hopefully all got enough caffeine in our veins to keep us going for the next hour or so? A swift commercial break. I'm sorry about this, but as you know, I come from Tyldesley College. There's a couple of leaflets about what we do out on the table, out in the foyer there, one or two things. I won't bore you with what they are. If you're interested in those, then do please pick them up, and I'll be around afterwards. So please do ask me any questions about that if you want. Right, so we're going to do something on the plot of the story of Jephthah. What I suggest that we try to do is, if you work in just twos or threes, I know I'm sounding like a school teacher or Bible college lecturer, but hey, that's what I am. So if you want to just work in twos or threes and just quickly go through, just jot down, using that structure that I gave you, those five basic components of narrative, see if you can work through the chapter on Jephthah and put the story into those points. There is no right or wrong answer. Well, there might be a wrong answer, I don't know. But there's not one particularly right answer. I'm going to just draw you back now. I realise very unfair to ask you to do that in just 9 minutes. Hopefully what it's done is it's helped you to see the way in which close reading of the text in terms of understanding the plot of a story is important and how we can go about it. What I've put up on the screen and what is in the notes, so I'm not going to go through it in any great detail now, is just one way of doing it. This isn't, however much some of the literary theorists may want us to believe it, this isn't a science. There is a great deal of art about it as well. And so we could spend probably the rest of the day arguing about whether one particular thing was a complication or a transforming action. And I'm not really too worried about that. What we're worried about when we're looking at narrative and when we're thinking of the story of Jephthah is, how does this progress? What's going on in the story? What are the main points in it? And we'll come back to that in just a little while. Someone also pointed out that I had said just chapter 11. Of course, the story of Jephthah has a beginning in chapter 10 and it actually ends in chapter 12. But chapter 11 is the main part of that. And if I'd asked you to read another 30 verses or whatever it is, you know, we'd have been here until tea time. So the point with that is, close reading of the text is about reading the story and saying what's happening and having something like this pattern in the back of our minds. Even if at moments we say, I don't know whether it's this or that, doesn't matter. We've at least recognized that there's an action here. There's something that happens in the story which is important. And if it's important, if it struck us, leapt out off the page at us, then when we're preaching, we are going to be wanting our sermon to mirror that in some way or another. Now, clearly, the whole of the story of Jephthah we can put together like that. But within the story of Jephthah, there are other micro-narratives, little narratives. And as you were reading through, someone will no doubt have said, but surely that's another complication. And yes, it would have been. Yes, lots of other little complications that we have in here, because the story of Jephthah isn't just one story. It's a series of little stories all put together to make one story. It's like the story of the book of Judges. Yes, it's the story of a nation leaving their God behind and turning to theological and ethical anarchy. But that's made up of lots of little stories. And so in the story of Jephthah, we have, for instance, the story of the vow. Now that has a structure to it. It's a little story all on its own. We have the initial situation of the battle against the Ammonites. We then have the complication, which is where Jephthah makes his vow. He vows a vow. The transforming action, and this is one of the important things, a transforming action doesn't have to be a positive thing. Sometimes it is. God intervenes. But it's not a positive thing in this case. The transforming action is that Jephthah's daughter is the first one who comes out of the house. Now that's actually, however you read the story, that's not positive. And then we have the denouement, which is that Jephthah fulfills his vow. And then the final situation is the continued commemoration of Jephthah's daughter. Yeah? Now, we can spend a long time arguing backwards and forwards as to whether Jephthah actually did sacrifice his daughter or not. I think it's quite clear that he did. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And we'll come. Yeah, we can, but we're not going to. I'm standing up here, you're sitting down there. We'll come back to that in a little while as to perhaps another reason why I think that he actually did. But can you see that that little story is made up of those 5 points as well? And we can take little bits out of the story of Jephthah, and we have all sorts of different micro-narratives within that overall narrative. The final situation, I've already mentioned this in terms of the whole of the book of Judges. The final situation doesn't have to be closed. The end of a story in biblical narrative and in the stories that we have in Judges don't all necessarily come to a nice, neat end. The land had peace for 40 years is a nice, neat end. But not all of them have that type of ending. And as I mentioned, the end is very much open because it points forward to the eventual coming of David. But another way, and I've already hinted at this, of getting into the plot of a story is by looking at pivotal points. The moments when something happens which sparks off the next stage of the story. The steps in the development of that narrative. So, in the Jephthah story, we might say that there are 4 major points in that story. Firstly is the people turning to Jephthah. And then Jephthah's statement at the end of the letter, "May Yahweh the judge decide." Now that's important, of course, because we don't think at that stage that Jephthah really believes that, but we believe it. And we know that whether Jephthah believes that or not, God is the judge. And whether Jephthah thinks the end or the actual battle is really in God's hands or not, we know the battle's in God's hands. And so there is what's known as dramatic irony. We know something, whether Jephthah thinks it or not. And so when he says, "May Yahweh the judge decide," does he even believe it? Possibly not. But we do. And we know that God is going to act. And we know he's going to act in a particular way. Why? Because he is about protecting his people. And why? And this is part of the overall story. He's about protecting his people because it's out of that people that David will come. And why is that important? Because it is from David's line that the Messiah will come. And why is that important? Because the cross was plan A. And our salvation is dependent upon the fact that God protects his people, even when they're such a messy people as this. So there is an overall structure, and we know that. We know God's going to do this, whether Jephthah does or not. And one of the reasons why I'm not sure that Jephthah really believes that Yahweh is in control is the use of the vow, which is the next pivotal point. If God is really going to do something, God cannot be manipulated. And that's what Jephthah is doing. He's saying, the gods around, the people around, you sacrifice in order to persuade that God to do something. I'm going to do exactly the same. And so quite possibly, he thinks, I can twist Yahweh's arm here. I will promise a sacrifice, and then God will do something for me. That is such a poor view of God that we're probably all sitting here thinking, really? But do we not act like that ourselves? Is there not in our lives something where we think, well, Lord, if I do this, would you not do that? Or Lord, if you do that, I will do this. And we begin to treat God as the great ATM in the sky, that if we punch the right numbers in with the right card in the slot, everything will come out as we want it. Now that is a worldview that I suggest many of us and the people that we are teaching will hold to. That God can be manipulated, and so the story of Jephthah hits very hard at a point which is very important. God cannot be manipulated. He will not be played with. God is going to work out his purposes because God is God. He is the judge, whether we believe it or not. However we take his name, he is the judge. He is the one who's going to work out his purposes. We cannot manipulate him. And so it's a story which, it seems to me, fits right in with our world now. But it does it by bringing a worldview in. The worldview of a God who is actually in control. So, the vow. And then the next major stage in the story is, of course, the fact that his daughter comes out to meet him. And then we have the whole discussion that goes on there, and we can start to look. Jephthah, at the early part of the chapter, is in his letter. He's giving a long history of the way in which God has saved his people. So somewhere along the line, Jephthah has an understanding of God as the one who is the protector and the deliverer of his people. There is a biblical, in modern terms, knowledge in Jephthah. And then we come to this vow, and he says to his daughter something along the lines, oh, that's a little bit annoying, because I've made a vow to God, and I can't go back on it. But of course, if he really knew his scriptures, he would know that God had actually given a way out for someone in his situation, where a vow could be redeemed. Numbers. If he'd really known his scriptures, he would have been able to work that out. And then we say to ourselves, well, why doesn't he? Perhaps he doesn't know the scriptures as well as he thought. Perhaps he only knows those bits of scripture which fit his plan, the bits about God rescuing. And he's forgotten all the other things, and we have to ask ourselves whether we are the same. Or maybe he's just worried about losing face. He's made a public vow. And even if he follows a scriptural precedent, is it going to look as though he, as the mighty leader, because that's what we're told he is actually weak? And so he goes ahead with fulfilling his vow because he doesn't want to lose face. They're the questions that we have to be asking about this story, and they're the questions that we need to be asking when we're preaching it as well. And saying, well, what is going on here? And by so doing, getting people to begin to question their own views of God, their own ways of dealing with God, and their own pride in getting rid of those things that are in their lives which need to be dealt with. And that leads to the whole idea of character. You see, if plot is important in driving the story along, and quite clearly it is, then character is also important. And character and plot are inextricably linked. But the story of Jephthah is not just about what he does. It's also about who he is. It's about the man, Jephthah. And we've already touched upon that in what I was saying just now. We have a number of areas where it's easy to fall into traps when we deal with biblical characters. And one writer has described it as this. There are four traps that we fall into, four dangers when we're reading about or when we're dealing with characters in Scripture. And they are all linked in some way or another. Psychologizing of characters. We try, there is a danger even what I was doing just then, we try to over-psychologize, or whatever the word is. Is there a word? I don't know, psychoanalyze something, yeah, people. There's the danger then of simply reading people as moral models. And we tend to do that. These stories are usually taught in Sunday school and not anywhere else. And they are reduced to moral stories. And we even have it in some of our songs, don't we? You know, dare to be a Daniel and that type of thing. It causes us all sorts of problems when we're dealing with someone like Samson, but we still do it. We just ignore the bits that we don't like. But we do tend to just create moral models out of them, which is a real problem. Then there's the other thing, which is we oversimplify the narrative portrayal. We neglect the fact that these are real people in real situations making real decisions with real consequences. We think of them as cardboard cutouts, as cartoon characters. They, like you and me, are complicated, complex human beings who sometimes make bad decisions for the right reasons. and sometimes make bad decisions for the wrong reasons. Sometimes make good decisions for the bad reasons. But that's us. We're like that. I don't think any of us want to be simply reduced to one or two statements. We've now summed up Simon. Yeah, we would argue against that. We'd say, no, I'm a little bit more complicated than that. There's more to me than that. There's more to the biblical characters than quite often what we do with them. And then there is the question, I think this is a real problem when we come to the judges, the question of dealing with human characters as heroes. And if we think of the book of Judges and we think of Gideon again, we come back to what I mentioned earlier, the danger of reducing Gideon to the status of a hero. And so the putting out of a fleece. If Gideon is a hero, then what he does must be heroic and therefore correct. Therefore, it is something that we must follow. We're actually beginning to preach something that's not in the text because we have turned the character into something that he isn't. We often have to do that by ignoring certain parts of the story. So we perhaps want to leave to one side the story of Gideon creating the ephod, which becomes an idol and leads the people of Israel into idolatry again because it doesn't fit our idea of a hero. So maybe we won't preach that when we're preaching Gideon. But Gideon, like you and me, is an ordinary human being who falls and fails. We do. By preaching, if we're not careful, by preaching heroically, we actually distance the stories from the people that we're speaking to and make those heroes unattainable. We can't be like that. But if we preach what's actually there, and we preach the message that is there through the story, then we can all relate to them. We can relate to a man like Gideon who finds himself in a situation where he believes God has called him to something, and actually he's just a little bit scared. And so he wants God to confirm that, and then to confirm it again. We can relate to a man who actually, in a little bit of weakness, follows the crowd and creates that ephod. And yet Gideon is still a man who is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. And so God uses people like Gideon, and therefore he can use people like you and me, not because they're heroes, but because they're weak and because they fall in exactly the same way that you and I do. And so they become characters that speak to us instead of just being heroes that are up there that we're supposed to emulate in some way or another and realize all the way down the line that actually we can never do that. These are much more real than that. Character. Gollum. One of the beauties of Gollum, I hope you've all read Lord of the Rings, but one of the beauties of Gollum is that he is not totally evil. There is within Gollum something that makes you always think, right until the very end, there is the possibility of redemption. That makes him a much more powerful character because he is complex. The characters in biblical literature are like that. They are complex. So let's not reduce them to simple black and white cardboard cutouts or simple heroes. Because they are much, much more than that. And because, in fact, they're much more powerful than any of that. And so, we tend to miss the point of Old Testament characterization. Old Testament characters do not have their failings hidden, but we tend to do that. The weaknesses of the characters and the weaknesses of the judges actually point to the remarkable fact that God uses them anyway. And I think that, when we're preaching the judges, is one of the most important sentences for us to remember. God uses them anyway. God uses us in his mercy, in his grace, despite our failings, not because of our perfection. He uses Gideon not because he is perfect, but because Gideon is a human being. And he uses Jephthah despite the fact that he is anything but perfect. Some people have said maybe he had to use Jephthah because he was the best that was around. Now, if that's true, that's quite a comment. But that's one of the most important sentences, it seems to me, for the whole of the book of Judges. God uses us despite our imperfections, not because of our perfections. And then one final little point about character. That is, that there is only one truly reliable character in Old Testament narrative, and that is God. Now, you may be sitting there and just saying, well, yes, of course. But actually, it's easy to forget that if we're not careful. Scripture's first purpose is to reveal God to us. In the beginning, God. And when we're reading narrative, we need to remember that every human character is unreliable in one way or another. One character remains totally reliable, and that is God. And in the book of Judges, that is one of the major messages that comes through. God remains faithful to a faithless people. He remains faithful because he has a plan for salvation. He remains faithful because out of this group of people, he is going to bring the Messiah. And so character is very important, and we need, as with plot, to spend our time in close reading of the text. We need to be looking for clues to the character of the people who are involved. And that means reading it very carefully and saying to ourselves, well, what does this tell me about the person that we are dealing with? Now, I want to leave 10 minutes at the end for some questions, so maybe I should just run through this. I was going to get you to do this again, but let's just walk our way through it. Some of the pointers, that's a bit small, isn't it? Never mind, I'll read it to you anyway. Some of the pointers is the character of Jephthah. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we read that Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, a mighty warrior. Now, that's usually a positive description when we find someone who's described as a mighty warrior. It's a good thing, at least if you're in a situation where you're at war, which is basically the context of Judges. There's peace every so often, but basically there is oppression and there is war. So he is a mighty warrior. But then we are told his father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Now we say, why is it important that that is said? Well, he's not the only judge who comes from that sort of background, but the parentage is given there, I think, as a clue, a marker. Now, we may not be in our world particularly comfortable with the idea that someone who is a son of a prostitute has a question mark over them, but I think that's what's happening here. I think we're expected to pick up on it. And then verse 2. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance. So he is driven away from the family. He becomes an outcast. He is on the peripheries of society. That links back to another of the outcasts, Abimelech. And we're meant to draw that link. And some of the things that we learn about Abimelech, maybe we're supposed to begin to transfer to Jephthah. It's quite a deliberate narrative ploy. So it's something that's happened to him, but perhaps we're getting a clue to his character a little bit. He becomes a leader of outlaws in verse 3. A gang of scoundrels in my translation here, literally empty men, hollow men. T.S. Eliot, we are the hollow men. These are men without morals, without scruples, and the one who is the head of that is Jephthah. So we're getting an idea of someone who is strong, who's a mighty warrior, who is a leader, around whom people will flock and follow. But the people that follow him are not the type of people we would want following us, perhaps. These are empty men. And then verse 9, Jephthah answers, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" Will I really be your head? And that's quite a telling question. Jephthah's not coming back because he thinks this is good for the nation. He's not coming back because this is what God does. He's coming back because I'm going to be head. He's ambitious. And then verse 11 and following in the letter, as we know, he shows a biblical knowledge. Now, is this genuine? Does he really know his Bible, or does he just know certain parts of it? In verse 27, he talks about Yahweh the judge. Let Yahweh the judge decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. He mentions God, but as in the discussion with the people earlier in the chapter, God is almost out here, as I said earlier, as a spectator. He's using God for his own ends. Will I really be your head? And then in verse 29, and this is one of the more difficult passages, isn't it? Then the Spirit of Yahweh came on Jephthah. Well, what does that mean? And part of our preparation and part of what we're doing when we're telling this story is we're going to have to deal with that. We can't skip over it. The people who are there in the congregation when we preach, most of them are not stupid. As you read the passage, they will have heard that bit and they'd have said, "What? What does that mean?" So we're going to have to deal with it. What does it mean that the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon him? Does it mean that then, therefore, God approves of all the actions that Jephthah takes? Or does it mean something else? Is it simply a statement about the fact that God has decided to use this man, despite his failings, in order to bring about his purposes? I suggest that, but you're going to have to deal with that. And then there's the vow. Manipulation, ruthlessness, pagan influence, the Canaanization of Israel. So I've just noticed in my notes that's been corrected to the canonization of Israel. Oh, don't you just love automatic spell checks? I'm sorry about that. Yes, the canonization of Israel. That's what's going on here. A very graphic portrayal of what's happening. And then verse 35 that we've already mentioned, the lack of the knowledge of God's word. Or is it actually an unwillingness to save face? And so there are other markers there as well, which I'm sure you can find. But basically, I think we can sum up the character of Jephthah. And this is a useful thing for us to do as we're teaching from the Judges, as saying that he is an ambitious and ruthless man who is ready to manipulate God and people for his own ends, and who, despite seemingly good knowledge of God's dealings with his people and his word, uses pagan ideas of how to manipulate God for his own ends, and then is then unwilling to lose face, even when that means the sacrifice of his only child. And then we want to say, and God still uses him. If he can use that type of man, and if he can be mentioned in Hebrews 11, he can use me. And that's part of the message that we would want anybody to take away when we're preaching from the book of Judges. If God can use Jephthah, he can use me. There's a huge encouragement there. But there's only the encouragement we get down to the actual reality of who these people are. If we turn Jephthah into role model, hero, cardboard cutout, what is there for people in ordinary everyday life to hold on to link with, to sympathize with, to associate themselves with? One of the other things that we need to do, just moving on very quickly, We need to remember that we have not just the context of the individual narrative, but we have the context of the whole of the story of Judges. And then we have the context of the Bible. That we need to preach Judges and preach the individual stories in Judges with an eye all the way through to that overall structure. We need to place it within the overarching biblical story. And so we need to bear in mind something like that. That there is a biblical story. There is a story of creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. Or whatever other type of story you want to use. There are, we all know, lots of different ways in which we can give an overall story to the Bible. We can use different phrases. You will probably want to use more than one when you're going through preaching in Judges. But you do need to hold that there. So we have the biblical story. We have the Old Testament story, the story of Israel. And we have the story of the Judges, and then we have the story of Jephthah as part of that. But as we're preaching on it, we preach post-Golgotha. And so we have to bring into that the view of what it means to be preaching and teaching these stories beyond the cross. So one example for that would be the story of Deborah. The song of triumph after the victory. There is a huge amount of relishing in the death of the enemy. Yes, we think this is fantastic. There's Sisera's, is it Sisera's mother waiting for him to come back, and he's not going to come back because he's dead. Yes! Yeah. And we feel a little bit uncomfortable, I think, about that. At least I hope we feel a little bit uncomfortable about that. But we're not feeling uncomfortable about it simply because this is glorying in someone's death. We have to feel uncomfortable about it for the right reasons. And the right reasons to feel uncomfortable about that is because of the cross. The Israelites and the Jews were calling for the death of their enemies. And this was the vindication of them as a people. But Jesus has died our death. And Jesus has died the death of Sisera as well. Sisera may well have been a mass murderer, but we're all sinners. Jesus tells us that we should love our enemies, not exult in the fact that they have died. We can only do that because of the cross. And so our perspective on that song is one which recognizes that the exaltation in the death of Sisera is about the fact that the nation of Israel is saved. But it is saved for the purpose of the cross. And we recognize that our role is not to exult in the death of an enemy. Now, by a coincidence, I was preaching on the story of Deborah the Sunday after the death of Osama bin Laden. And I was preaching to a church that was about 60% American. And we'd all seen the pictures on the television during the week of the scenes outside the White House and in the rest of the places in the States. And I preached that message. We are not here to exult in the death of an enemy. Because whether Osama bin Laden was a mass murderer or not, the wages of sin is death for each of us. And that death has been taken by Christ. And so we love our enemies. I wasn't sure whether I was going to get out of the church alive that morning. But actually, I did, as you can tell. But these are messages, these are stories that hit us right now. About things that are happening in our world now. They're complex, they're difficult, but so is our world. How, as a Christian, do you deal with something like that, with Osama bin Laden? Well, actually, however difficult it is, we have to deal with it following the commands of Christ. And we can do that because of the cross. So our preaching will involve that post-Golgotha, has to, perspective. But one little thing, one of my colleagues does say that one of the things that he finds most difficult about a lot of Old Testament preaching is what he calls the rush to Jesus. That as soon as we started preaching, we immediately want to say, and that's Jesus. Get there straight away. Yes, we get to Jesus. But we need to get there being honest and true to the narrative itself. And we need to take that out of the narrative, not simply impose it from outside. We're going to get there. We are bound to get there. But let's not just rush there. So as we are preaching, what we are actually trying to do in our sermon is we are trying, without oversimplifying things, we are trying to move between the world of the narrative and the world of the listener. What life is like for all of us, and then what the life was like for the person in the story, and we're in our sermon drawing backwards and forwards. And so our application, the way in which we bring this to bear on people's lives, will not be something that we go through 3 points and come to the end and say, therefore, what you should do is go out and put a fleece. We're engaging the people that are listening to us in a conversation. A conversation between what the text is saying and what their lives are like. And we are drawing them into that text and going back out again and back in. So our application is going to be a running application. They need to be drawn in to the story and help us to question our actions in the light of an Old Testament worldview or true biblical worldview. If we're thinking about the themes, then there's four here that we might want to just take as being general there in Judges, just very briefly. God is sovereign. God cannot be manipulated. That's specifically coming out of Jephthah, but it comes elsewhere. God protects Israel because of the coming Messiah. God uses even fallen people. There are other themes that we might want to use, but they're ones which we will come back to over and over again, I suggest. All preaching should be transformational. We preach with the idea that God will use the words that he gives us to change people's lives. So they get to know him better, yes, but so that they reflect him more clearly. Preaching is not about head knowledge. Yes, head comes into it, but it is about the heart as well. And narrative is almost unique in the way in which it brings together that head and heart. It's back to that triangle that we had, that knowledge and worldview and story that we had right back at the beginning. Narrative works like that. Narrative reaches us not just on an intellectual but also on an emotional level and a volitional level. And for that reason, it is very important because it confronts worldviews. It says, this is how the world actually is. Not how you think it is. This is what it's like. And it encourages us to bring our worldview in line with the worldview of Scripture. Right. In the notes, what I have done is I have given you an overview, a basic structure of Judges. It is very basic. You'll all have got commentaries and all the rest of it, where there may well be better structures, but just a very basic structure there, which might be helpful. I also, in a fit of I don't know what, have written down a sample sermon outline from the story of Jephthah, which it's not in great detail, it's just in headings, and I realised after I'd written it down and I looked at it that this was probably a sermon that would take an hour and three quarters to preach, but that's fine because that's probably the average length of sermons in the churches that you're at anyway, so that's okay. But I just did that just as an idea. It was just to give you an idea of how if I were doing this and putting it together, then I would put it together. You can look at that, you can use it, or apparently I'm told by my students that my notes, when separated, make brilliant paper aeroplanes. So you're okay, perfectly happy for you to do that. So we have 10 minutes. If anybody's got any questions, clarification or anything, then please do ask. I am willing to accept any question. I just refuse to promise to be able to answer them all.
Just like to say something, first of all, personal testimony, that recently reading through Judges, particularly the story of Gideon, reinforced for me the story of God's infinite love and patience and mercy. Because even after his two fleeces, when he's above the enemy, God says to him, if you're still afraid, go down and I'll tell you what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And that was a tremendous blessing to my soul at that time.
Yeah.
The other thing is, why didn't God stop Gideon's daughter coming out the door?
Jephthah's daughter, sorry.
Yeah.
Anyone want to answer that? Sorry. We've got into all sorts of deep questions on that one. I suppose I would just simply think, well, God doesn't always protect us from the consequences of our actions. It is. You know, it's the same as the story of David and Bathsheba. Why did God allow that to happen? Well, God does allow these things to happen, and sometimes we just have to accept that. But our actions have consequences, and the actions of David and Bathsheba had awful consequences for him and for the nation, and for Jephthah and his daughter. There are awful consequences there. So it helps us to realize just how important what we say and what we do actually is. Yes, he could have done, and it would have made for a much nicer story, but not such a powerful one.
Simon, I haven't thought about this much, but does this, your method, narrative, and how we divide things, which is very eye-opening for me, does it translate well into the New Testament narratives, in the Gospels, into the Acts?
Yes, it does. I was going to say narrative is narrative. That's not quite true. But it does translate into the Gospels, as long as we remember that when we're talking about narrative, we are talking narrative, not parables. We have to deal with parables very differently. And obviously Jesus is teaching, especially the chunks of teaching somewhere like Matthew, we have to deal with differently. But the narrative of the Gospels does work in a similar way. And if you think of the synoptics, and you've got those five categories there, you can actually see the story of Jesus there. It's most clear in Mark because it's the simplest, but those five aspects are there, and we can see that overarching story in the synoptic Gospels, and then we can see the individual stories fitting in with that. So if we think in Mark's Gospel of the story of the disciples in the boat, talking about this a little bit earlier, that ends with the disciples being afraid. Now, that is a little story which has an open-ended ending, because that's not a satisfactory ending, is it? We want them to recognize who Jesus is, not, well, who on earth is this? And they were afraid. And we, as readers or as listeners, are saying, well, come on, guys. Don't you realize who he is? And then we recognize, actually, we're just as dim and as dull as they are. Now, that links with the end of Mark's Gospel, but we won't go into that because we'll be here all day as to which is the correct ending of Mark's Gospel. But I think those same things about narrative work in the New Testament as well. Yeah.
I was just wondering about the issue of worldview and the problem that we come to it as people trying to study it with a worldview that sometimes needs to be corrected. It's sometimes easy for our worldview to be what we think the Bible says. So you mentioned in the case of Samson that we have, you know, we see that there are problems with that. How do we know when, or have you got any advice as to how we stop our worldview influencing how we view it rather than correctly the scripture?
I think probably if I had an answer to that, I would have solved the perennial problem of eisegesis versus exegesis, and we do that whether we're dealing with narrative or we're dealing with the letters or whatever. Yes, we all come with our own baggage, and your point there about our worldview having to change, that's the first thing about preaching, isn't it? That actually we have to preach to ourselves first, and we shouldn't preach anything which hasn't already affected us and changed us. I don't think there's any way in which we can truly come to a passage and read it without being coloured by our background and our worldview. I don't think that can happen. But then the message of Judges about God using us despite our failings, not because of our perfections, comes in when we preach as well, it seems to me. I think we can only, in prayer and humility before God, ask that we'll get as close to it as we possibly can. But yes, you're right. I can remember reading a commentary on John's Gospel, written by an Indian who came from a Hindu background. And his comment on the prologue of John's Gospel made me think he was talking about a different book. It was so different because the worldview that he came from was so entirely different from the worldview that I came from. And I really did have to, I struggled to understand what he was talking about. So yes, they will. We just have to try as much as possible to ensure that we are not baptizing our worldview as the biblical one. And that does mean allowing the passages to speak to us first.
Yes, firstly, thank you, Simon, for this morning, because it's been exceptionally useful to me, at least, to be here today. I'm just going to ask the obvious question, which I didn't want to narrow it down to something which now seems less important in the overall scope of things than it did when I came in, and that is, what makes you so certain, when you're completely aware of the alternative views, that Jephthah actually killed his daughter?
Yeah. In the overall scheme of things, that's probably not the most important question we could ask. I think it fits for a number of reasons. It fits in terms of the plot, the narrative of Jephthah himself, that he does that. It fits in terms of the narrative of the whole of Judges that he does that, because I think it is meant to be shocking. It is meant to lead us on to what then happens afterwards in the whole story of Judges. As practically everybody who writes about this says, the plain meaning of the words really does seem as though he sacrificed his daughter. And so you have to start from that position, and you have to then try and work out, if he didn't, how you're going to get that into the text. So it really does seem to come out of the text as being the most natural way of understanding it. It's horrible, and most of the arguments, it seems to me, most of the arguments for why he didn't seem to me to be special pleading. We don't like the idea that a man who is a hero of the faith in Hebrews 11 should do this type of thing. But I think to a certain extent that's part of the point. I don't think the commemoration of Jephthah's daughter by the rest of the women in Israel makes any sense if she was simply condemned to a life of celibacy, as some writers have described it. I don't think that makes sense. I think there is something much deeper, much more powerful there. But again, I come back first and foremost to the fact that that does seem to be quite clearly the surface meaning of the text. And we have to explain it away. And if we're explaining something away, I think we're probably in the wrong area. That probably wasn't a complete answer, but
Any advice about whether you should, as a pastor in a church, preach through the book of Judges sort of expositionally, you know, from chapter 1 to the end, or whether you should just take a character and use that? There are obviously pros and cons, I guess, either way. Any thoughts on that?
What I have done, and I can only say what I have done. What I have done is I have taken some of the judges and preached on them rather than starting in Judges 1 and working right the way through to 21. But in so doing, tried to do basically what we've been doing today, which is to place each of those stories within the overall story. So I wouldn't start with Jephthah. We get there later on. So I would start at the beginning, and in fact I would start with Deborah, because we have a judge there who is seen as part of one of the archetypical judges. So I would start there, but I would place this within the context of Judges as a whole. So I would refer to some of the early parts, the first two or three chapters, where we have the scene being set. But I wouldn't necessarily preach through that. There's no reason why you couldn't. You could preach the first couple of chapters as a scene-setting exercise, as it were, and then go through the characters. But I have done it character, but then placing it in the overall context of Judges. It seems to be whether it's the easiest way or not. It was the way that it works for me. So that's how I did it.
You mentioned Samson and Jephthah in Hebrews 11. And so the way you portrayed Jephthah's character, I might think, well, where on earth do you see his faith? I mean, faith without works is empty. And similarly, maybe with Samson. So what do you make of that?
I think I would have to say that if we think of Jephthah, whether Jephthah truly believes or truly understands what the things that he's saying, there is somewhere along the line something that allows him to go out and do the things that he does. And it may be important, and this is something that I don't know, but you might want to explore if you were teaching it. It may be important that it is quite specifically, you know, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, that we're meant to see that. So I think there is an aspect whereby Jephthah acts in faith because he has an understanding of God. It's flawed, it's poor, it is paganized, but he does have an understanding of God. And he definitely has an understanding that God is delivering his people. That's the story that he tells to the Ammonites. And so he is acting within that story, whether he recognizes the God behind the story properly or not. And that, in a sense, is, if we're going to be honest, true for all of us, isn't it? Are we not all people who have a slightly flawed view of God in one way or another? I don't have a perfect view of God, I know. And yet, I would hope that my life is at least something a life of faith. So I think I would look at it in those ways.
Mr. Church Member at Eastney, thank you so much. I noticed that the Spirit of God, I mean, it's a fairly obvious thing. The Spirit of the Lord almost always, I haven't checked every judge, but he seems to empower every judge. It seems to me it's a great encouragement that whatever situation we're in as churches, then God always provides or always can provide help and a way forward. I don't know whether that's a valid comment.
I think you're right, and I think that the specific applications that we might want to draw out as we're going through some of these stories for the fellowships that we're part of will obviously vary from place to place. It is an enormous encouragement to know that God is there, even in the midst of the mess that is Jephthah's life and the life of Israel at the time. It's a little bit like I'm going into a different situation, but if you think back to Genesis and you have the waters of primeval chaos and you have the Spirit of God hovering over those waters, and it is through the actions then of God that order is brought out of that chaos. Our lives are often like that. Church lives are the waters of primeval chaos. I don't know your fellowship, so I'm not making specific comments. I just know what church life is like. It's like that. It's like Israel. You know, we are a mess. We have the wrong views of God. We act in the wrong way and all the rest of it. And yet, the The Spirit of God hovers over those waters. The Spirit of God comes upon Jephthah. And God brings order. He brings peace out of that chaos. So I think, yes, that should encourage us. Encourage us to remember that the bringing of peace is something that God himself does. He uses people, but it's God who brings that peace.
Withdraws it to a close. Simon's here for a while. He doesn't catch his plane until quite a lot later in the day. You must have started early. What time did you get out this morning?
I left home at 4:45.
Okay, so thank you very much for today. I think most of us, if not all of us, found that really helpful, not only in terms of narrative, because that's a broader scope, but particularly in terms of Judges today. So let's show our appreciation, if you have appreciated Simon. Simon, perhaps you could pray with us, for us, as a close. Thank you very much again.
Father, we just want to thank you for the wonder of your word, for the fact that these stories written so many years ago still speak to us in 21st century Britain. We thank you for those people like Gideon and others who you used at that time to bring about the deliverance of your people. Above all, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you did that in order that we may come to know you through the life, death, and resurrection of our Saviour. Father, I just want to pray for each person here, for whatever circumstance they are in, the church context that they're in, the responsibilities that they have. And Lord, I just ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable them to be the people that you use to bring peace, your rule of righteousness and justice to the fellowships that they are part of. And if any should be embarking upon the exciting adventure of preaching from the book of Judges, Lord, we just pray that by your Spirit you would lead and guide, and that it may be a blessing to them and to the people they are speaking to, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Kawhi? So please make sure. Any book recommendations, or are they on the notes? Don't want to hold you up.
Sorry, this was all stuff I was planning to do before I started. But yes, I have notes. Probably brought more than people are here. But there's a few books mentioned there in footnotes. I have just four books here because I was coming on them with hand luggage only. I don't know if any of you know that. The Art of Biblical Narrative by Robert Alter. He's written another book called The Art of Biblical Poetry, I think it is. I should know. I've read it. Anyway, it doesn't matter. That's reasonably technical, but that's very good. This is, I think this one actually came out this year. I don't know whether you know. In 2010, he began with Moses, preaching the Old Testament today. That is excellent. That is really very, very good. It covers all of the aspects of preaching from the Old Testament. It doesn't give you, you know, all of the clues. It's not a commentary, but it just sets you in the right path in terms of what do you do if you're going to preach from the Song of Songs? How are you going to deal with it? There's a few suggestions. What are you going to do about narrative and plot and character? That's part of that in there. And you'll probably know a number of the writers of this. Gordon Wenham and Tremper Longman and Chris Wright are all that. Then there's this one, which is just about preaching in general, preaching to a shifting culture. That's got contributions by people that you will know again. Sorry, I'm going to have to read it because I can't remember. But Haddon Robinson has got a chapter in there, a number of other people. I quote this one, and they're Ray Lubeck. I don't know if you know him, and one or two others in there. But that's, again, very readable. And if you want to go into depth, a little bit more depth in terms of biblical interpretation, that's an excellent book. Biblical Interpretation by Randolph Tate. That is very technical on occasions, but that's that is excellent. I will leave those for people to have a look at if they want.